when you think of sin, one of the pictures of sin is leprosy. The Lord had a particular soft spot for lepers, and all throughout the scriptures you can see how the Lord Jesus reached out to lepers a lot and healed many of them, and these people have suffered a lot. But leprosy is a type of sin, and if you think that looking at a leper is hideous, then just think what our sin looks like to God. You know the story of Naaman, the Syrian general, and his sickness of leprosy, and then the cure, how he was guided by the young Israelite servant girl to go to Israel because there's a prophet in Israel, and there he got his cure. Well, that is a type of the salvation we get in Christ. But these are some of the scars caused by sin, by leprosy. Leprosy starts small, but I was involved in the early years of my Christian walk with the leprosy mission because one of the missionaries running the leprosy mission mentored me and guided me in a lot of the outreaches. And so I got exposed to quite a lot of what leprosy is. And I must say, it's quite hideous. But leprosy starts small, but it spreads. And there's loss of eyebrows, nostrils are deformed, the earlobes get thick and lumpy, and they start to look like this, and the faces get all kinds of deformities and contortions. And I've seen this in Sudan too. When we started out our work in Loi, they had a leprosy hospital there before under Dr. Kenneth Fraser, the missionary who started the work there many years ago. And this leprosy hospital was restarted. And one of the problems that we found immediately, I always thought that leprosy meant that, you know, pieces of their body parts start falling off. In fact, it's that they've got no more sensitivity. They're scars. But as they've got no sensitivity, they might touch something that's boiling hot and not realize that they're burning their hand. Their sensitivity is lost. And so what happens is fingers and so on fall off because of them not realizing it's on fire. Or what was happening in particular in Sudan is the rats were coming and eating toes and fingers and so on of these leprosy patients they didn't know. And that's where we came out. That's how the people, frequently leprosy patients, lose their fingers. So I was suggesting to them the solution to this is cats. Cats solve a lot of problems. If Europe had not been anti-cat in the Middle Ages, they wouldn't have had the bubonic plague spread like it did. But they had been treating all cats as though they were in league with the devil, persecuting cats horrifically. And then when the lice came in on the rats from the east and spread to the bubonic plague throughout Europe, Europe didn't have enough cats to counteract the rat plague, and a plague of rats led to the bubonic plague, which wiped out one third of all the people in Europe. In some cities, it was as much as two thirds of people died in a single city. But that was one example. Well, in this case, we went to Nairobi and went to the SPCA and found two cats scheduled for execution and rescued them and thought, well, I wouldn't take normal cats into Sudan, but these chaps have got to find it at least preferable to what was planned for them. Took them in Sudan, they just ate their way through everything moving, and the leprosy patients were left free at night. And that's just one example. Leprosy in the East stigmatizes you, and it separates you from the people. And in the days of Israel, if you've seen Ben-Hur, for example, how the lepers had to walk around clang a bell, unclean, unclean, and how the people just throw rocks at them to keep them away. That sort of picture I find hard to believe, but that still happens in parts of the world today. The sight is lost as well. And you can see in leprosy as type of everything that happens in sin. You lose your sight. It spoils. It scars. It spreads. That's what leprosy does. But there's a tremendous work amongst the leprosy people. The leprosy mission and others dedicated to the leprosy people are bringing many, many lepers to Christ. And these people understand the gospel so easily because they can see it taking part in their body. They know that Jesus was the best friend lepers have ever had. But think of it as a type of sin. If we think looking at leprosy and its scars is horrific and hideous, then what does God see? What do the angels see when they look at us spiritually? The Bible speaks about beware of the root of bitterness. Now, underneath the surface, you can see sometimes some anger and some malice and other kinds of sins manifesting. But beneath the surface, there's the root of bitterness. And often, underneath that bitterness is unforgiveness. There's a root of bitterness that is springing up with hideous fruit that causes great evil. And you wonder, for example, these people in University of Cape Town, who are coming out with all this blasphemy against Christ. Where does that come from? What is under the surface? What led to this? What really is motivating it? I don't believe this is just a desire for academic freedom and nonsense like that. There's something right under the surface. Now, under our sin is often self-pity, malice, vengeance, all sorts of things are turmoiling around, and it's a bit of a downward spiral. Resentment has been described as like drinking poison and expecting the other person to get hurt. Resentment poisons the person who's resentful. Bitterness and unforgiveness doesn't actually hurt the person I'm bitter and angry against. It's poisoning me. It destroys the vessel in whom it is. So resentment is like drinking poison expecting the other person to get hurt. Pretty foolish. But we're given to it at times, and we always suffer the consequences. Now, everyone knows snakes are poisonous, but the venom of snakes is very akin to the effects of sin. We should recognize the cobra. Do you know the spitting cobra? We come across those up in Sudan. I've seen these. They spit venom, and if it gets in your eyes, it blinds you. That's a good time to wear glasses, sunglasses, anything to protect, because when they spray, they're very effective, and they can get this over several meters, straight in a person's eyes, spitting cobras. But just think, any one of those drops can blind you. That is symptomatic of sin. There are some of these snakes, if you took 1/1000th of the venom that they put in a single bite, and it can kill a person. And that's how poisonous some of these are. And you go to the Creation Museum, they've got all kinds of stories and different interesting types of these poisons out there and what their purposes are. Some of those poisons, funnily enough, if you change the diet of what the snake is eating, can turn to healing properties. But what they eat in the wild makes it deadly poisonous. So diet affects that. These are some of the chaps out there. Green mambas, black mambas. If one of these guys bites you, you've got something like 4 minutes to live. Then there's the plagues of locusts, and that's also a type of sin. These are just pictures that give us an idea of the devastation caused by sin. Imagine when Egypt was hit by a plague of locusts. But the sin that's coming in a person's heart is like a few locusts. But the sin that you can get in some cities and some universities is like a whole plague of it. And that's why often you'll find the bigger the city, the bigger the sin. And it's almost like everyone eggs one another on to get worse and worse and worse. And they strip the land bare. I think plague of locusts is a good description of a lot of what we've got in this country. Spiritually, we've got plagues of spiritual locusts stripping the country of good spiritual things. And who knows what God sees when he looks at a place like UCT that can spew out all kinds of filth and blasphemy against God. What are they thinking? These guys can destroy everything green in a country. But another picture of sin would be like the predator, the ultimate killer predator in the sea, the shark. And these sharks are silent, they are deadly, they are swift, they are very effective, their teeth are sharp. And if you've ever come across these chaps in the wild, they are really effective predators. And the shark, every time their teeth fall out, a new set comes in. Unlike us, we only get two sets, but sharks and crocodiles get as many sets as they need. Just keeps coming in more and more and more. And I think this chap must have felt a bit strange there. Can you imagine surfing and seeing a shark like that coming out of the wave? Now, people in Cape Town can go shark diving. They can actually get into these cages and go and get close enough to see their teeth and their tonsils. And right. Now, which of us want to go and play with a spitting cobra or with a shark? But they are not anything near as deadly as a lot of the sin that we can play with. So if you think about sin in that way, I think leprosy, unexploded bomb, spitting cobra's poison, the teeth of a great white shark, those are good pictures that we should think of if we're thinking of the reality of sin. I mean, just look at that. These guys are just hunters in the wild. And you go into the sea, these are the chaps who are deadly and they are silent and they are very efficient. But when most of us think of sins, we think of bad things we're doing. But the scripture speaks more of sins of omission when it's speaking of the day of judgment. Most people you come across have this kind of attitude. I'm a good person, and amongst Christians they'll say, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't do drugs, I don't swear, I'm not a homosexual, so I'm a good person. I'm a very good person. I mean, think of all the bad things I don't do. I'm better than so-and-so. But when you're engaging in street evangelism or door-to-door, or any form of personal evangelism, you'll come across these kinds of reactions. Most people are quite convinced that they're good people. Yet the Bible does not teach the goodness of man. And this is where we come immediately in conflict with just about every other worldview out there, because just about everyone else out there, from the Hindus to the humanists, are saying people are basically good. And we're saying people are basically sinful. As it is written, there's no one righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God, there's no fear of God before their eyes. The Lord Jesus, in Matthew 25, one of the most important chapters in the Bible, speaking on the Day of Judgment, he describes the Day of Judgment not so much in the terms of the bad things we've done, but the good things we failed to do. Did the Lord Jesus say, you're a drunkard and a glutton and a gossip and a thief and depart? But he doesn't describe it in those terms. Matthew 25 is entirely described in terms of good things that were failed to be done. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. The Lord Jesus describes the valuation of Day of Judgment more in terms of good things we failed to do than bad things that we did. Sin is not only the bad things we did, but the good things we failed to do. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and he doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So James 4:17 defines sin as failing to do good more than anything else. So if I was to ask you, what's the greatest sin a person could commit? Would you say murder, idolatry, adultery, perversion, hatred, blasphemy? Those all come to one's mind when you think of the worst sin. But when the Lord Jesus was asked what's the greatest commandment, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it follows then that the greatest sin would have to be to fail to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Failure to love God is the root sin that leads to all others. You cannot love your neighbor unless you first love God. God deserves a wholehearted love, not with some of or most of or with anything less than all of our heart. Nothing less than everything we have, the best that we have, is good enough for the Sovereign Lord, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Eternal Judge. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So the Scripture teaches that our love should not be just words and talk. It must be true love which shows itself in action. By the way, this man here, Canon Rubin, he was the oldest man in the district in Moreland that we were working in. And he was one of the, you don't see too many grey-haired people over there. When Bill Bathman turned up, they were literally falling on their knees before him to see a man of grey hair, because you don't see grey-haired people in Sudan much. Life expectancy there is about 34. So this man is really old. He was in the battalion of the Equatorial Corps that fired the first shots of the war back in 1955. He was part of the original Equatorial Corps at the very beginning of the first phase of the war. And Ken Rubin's a powerful evangelist. He's still got his rifle, still got his uniform from when he was in the Equatorial Corps, trained by the British. But he's an evangelist. And this man not only is always involved in the door-to-door and those hut-to-hut evangelism, but when the work had to be done, he was there. And I just couldn't help but be impressed by seeing when the church had been destroyed by helicopter gunships, was being rebuilt, Ken Rubin was in the thick of it. Jesus showed us by his great example that true love is measured by sacrifice. Some of the most revealing indicators of our love for God are the sacrifices we make for him. Love gives and doesn't count the cost. Love rejoices in giving and wants to give, not out of duty, but out of a glad and a willing heart. Love entails intense enthusiasm, a longing to be near, a desire to serve. Does that three-point description describe your love for the Lord? Do you know your Bible? Are you applying it to every area of your life? Do you know what God wants you to do? Are you doing it wholeheartedly? A blacksmith keeps his iron in the fire long enough for the fire to be in the iron. The question is, are you so immersed in God's word and in his presence that his fire burns in your heart? Love is like a fire. It spreads easily, but it constantly needs more fuel to keep raging. Our love for God feeds by faith in his word. It feeds in worship. It feeds in prayer and praise and adoration. Love is like life. It grows of fed and it dies of starved. And there's of course fire breaks to stop fire spreading further. Breaks in fellowship can stop the spread of God's love too. Let me seek you in longing and long for you in seeking. Let me find you in love and love you in finding. One of the prayers of the Middle Ages. The Ten Commandments are not only a list of prohibitions, do not. Each of the Ten Commandments includes an implicit call to action. The first command implies that we must worship God alone. The second command implies that we to resist idolatry. The third command, to speak respectfully of God and His Word. The sixth command, while saying don't break the Sabbath, keep Sabbath to holy, it's also telling us to work 6 days and to rest on the Lord's Day. To honor our father and our mother, to respect life, do not commit murder means respecting life, to not commit adultery means to protect the sanctity of marriage, to not steal means to respect private ownership of property, to not bear false witness against neighbor means to be people of integrity, to not covet my neighbor's goods means to maintain a clear conscience between God and man. So there's positive implications to every one of the negative commandments. The Ten Commandments teach us respect for God, respect for people, respect for property. Praying the Lord's Prayer demands action. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now you can be absolutely sure it is not God's will that babies be killed legally with taxpayers' money in our country, and you can be absolutely sure it's not God's will that His name be blasphemed in university or anywhere else. God's will be done on earth. We can't pray that without action. Your will be done on earth requires that we have to put feet to our faith in trying to make God's name hallowed on earth. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Hearing God's word is vital, but keeping it, applying it, is critical. James speaks of being doers of the word, not hearers only, but deceiving ourselves. If we just hear God's word and don't do it, then we're deceiving ourselves. The church today suffers from an abundance of Christians who know volumes more than they practice. We deceive ourselves if we believe that true Christianity involves merely going to church and avoiding cigarettes, drunkenness, swearing, and other visible, audible examples of sin. We're saved to serve so much more than what I'm not doing. I'm freed from those empty things of the world, but I've got to be now a dynamo on the Lord's path. At creation, the Lord issued the cultural mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, caring for His creation. We command to raise our children in love and a fear of the Lord, according to the golden rule of Christ. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. The scripture teaches us far more than merely to avoid evil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So it's not enough for the thief to stop stealing. He's now got to start working and being generous. As generous giving away as he used to be and taking away. As Christians, we command to learn to devote ourselves to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, so that they may not be unfruitful. The Lord rebukes the idle. Why have you been standing here idle all day? The Lord wants eager volunteers. Who will I send? Who will go for us? The last command of our Lord Jesus Christ must be our first concern. His great commission must be our supreme ambition. To make disciples, to teach obedience to all things the Lord has commanded. As Christians, we've got to recognize that passivity and neutrality and inactivity are sinful disobedience. If God speaks and we don't listen, what the Bible teaches, we don't apply. What Jesus commands, we don't obey. Where the Lord sends, we don't go. That's sins of omission. Staying seated when we should stand up. Keeping silent when we should speak out. Standing back when we should step out in faith. Remaining at home when you should be going into the highways and the byways. That is sin. We are Christians. We're people with a message of life and death. We've got to wake up to the urgency of a lost world in rebellion to God, rushing on its way to an eternity in hell. Lives are at stake. The truth is under attack. God's name is being blasphemed, and He has not been given the honor He deserves. One of the very best sermon illustrations is the daily testimony of a Christian going about his work with integrity and with diligence. The quality of our daily work should witness to our faith in Christ. you think of all the greatest sermons that can be preached by the greatest preachers, it's nothing compared to the life of integrity of some neighbor, friend, or family member who's living out the scriptures. Who's going to be impressed with eloquence on stage if you happen to know the Christian closest to you doesn't practice what he preaches? It's just about everyone's got great sense of outrage over hypocrisy. That's the number one thing that people throw at Christians is, "You're a hypocrite." Well, that's why they get very upset when we throw at them, "You hypocrites," which is what we intend to do tonight, because when they talk about blasphemy, they are hypocrites. They get absolutely outraged over what they call hate speech against homosexuals or against whatever particular group they like to protect, but they're happy to throw every kind of hate speech and malicious venom and vindictiveness against Christians and against Jesus Christ and against God. So they've got a totally different standard. They engage in hate speech all the time, what they would define as hate speech, and yet they want to say that there's nothing wrong with blasphemy, which of course is nothing more than hate speech anyway. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. So Timothy speaks of, the book of Timothy, Paul speaks to Timothy saying, we've got to be diligent to present ourselves to God as a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed. Now remember, that's the first job God gave Adam and Eve, to be workers in the garden. It's part of our identity, what we do. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So we're to be joyful, we're to be prayerful, we're to be thankful. That's God's will, always. This is God's will, being joyful, prayerful, thankful, that we care for his creation, that we are thoughtful and considerate, that we do to others as we want them to do to us, that we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we love our neighbors as ourselves. That we be applying the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life, making disciples, teaching obedience to all things that the Lord has commanded. True Christianity is seen not just in what we say, but in what we do. It is spiritually refreshing to step out in faith, to obey God. We should put feet to our faith. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and who obey it. So, the biblical solution to all these problems is repentance. Biblical concept of repentance. The God who created the universe and each one of us is sovereign and he's the ruler over all. He lovingly provides each one of us with life and with health and with talents and with gifts and with opportunities, and he justly commands each one of us to worship him and to obey him. God will judge each one of us. He will punish the wicked, he will reward the faithful. An eternal hell awaits the unrepentant, and a glorious heaven is promised to all who repent of their sins, who trust Christ alone for salvation, and follow the word of God in obedience. That's the gospel. That's not given that clearly all too often. We tend to avoid the warnings and the doctrine of hell these days, but the fact is, that's the gospel. We need to be warning people of the reality. So the question we've got to continually ask others, and we need to ask ourselves too, is, have you always loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you always loved your neighbor and done unto others you would want them to do unto you? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever taken something that didn't belong to you? Have you ever looked with lust or envied others? If so, you've broken the law of God and you deserve eternal judgment. That's, in a nutshell, the law of God, the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. The word of God warns us, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderous, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Revelation 21 verse 8. I've used this verse more than any other in all my years as a Christian in counseling people to salvation. I don't see it in the four spiritual laws, but I see it in Revelation as an excellent... I've yet to find anyone who could hear this verse and not feel convicted that they were somehow implicated in this horrible list of eight qualifications of those who will be condemned to hell forever. The heart of the gospel is a changed life in Christ. Changed. But each one of us must make a choice. God will change our life and our eternal destiny, but we must choose to trust and obey him. That's an ongoing daily responsibility. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it." There's always an emphasis on obedience. So we've heard the word of God. We've all heard the word of God a lot. Question is, am I obeying it? God is a holy God and his righteous standards are seen in his law. Man is sinful. We need to repent of our wickedness and trust in Christ. And this repentance and faith is to be evidence in obedience to Christ, in a willingness to sacrifice and to suffer persecution for Christ. To those who turn to him in repentance and faith, God promises great blessings, rewards, and eternal life. That's all from Mark 10. All there, from the words of Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry with these words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Lord declared he had come to call sinners to repentance. The Lord, before his return to heaven, commanded his followers, repentance and remission of sin should be preached to, in his name, to all nations. That's in Luke 24, right at the end of Luke. That's the gospel. The gospel is defined in Luke as repentance and forgiveness of sins. That just reminds us what's the heart of the problem is sin, and therefore the solution is nothing less than repentance. Over a century ago, General Booth of the Salvation Army made something that sounds like a prophecy to me. He warned that the time may come when churches will preach a Savior without a cross, salvation without repentance, heaven without hell, and Christianity without holiness. Goodness me. 100 years later, has that not happened? Salvation is by the grace of God alone, received by faith alone, on the basis of Christ's blood atonement on the cross of Calvary. Biblical salvation always involves a change of behavior. Always. Paul Young, in his booklet, Salvation, Does It Involve a Change of Behavior? I mean, that's his number one favorite book, which distributes the most, and I must say, it gets to the heart of it, because there's so many people who seem to think there's no change in behavior necessary. And yet, that just flies in the face of all of Scripture. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he'll have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55, verse 7, defines salvation as three parts. There are those who teach that as long as you believe in Jesus, you're saved, regardless how you behave. But the Scriptures make clear that repentance without faith is not repentance, and faith without repentance is not true faith. They're two sides of the same coin. Repentance and faith, if someone runs in and shouts that your house is on fire, your car is being stolen, if you respond, thank you, I believe you, but you stay seated and do nothing, you don't believe them. If you did believe, you'd get up and do something about it. Belief always affects behavior. Thus also, by faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, it is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, I will show you my faith by my works. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. If you come across a body that has no pulse, not breathing, the heart's not moving, you assume they're dead. I mean, you've looked at the vital life signs. No pulse, no breath, no heartbeat equals dead. Now, you come across a Christian, there's no faith, there's no obedience, there's no changed life. After all, where's the fruit of the Spirit? And you say, goodness me, all the vital signs seem pretty dicey here. Yeah? Are we dealing with a corpse or are we dealing with a Christian? The Scripture warns us not to harden our hearts. It's obviously a danger. Blessed is a man who always fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart falls in trouble. It's a danger. There's a lot of we who receive the gospel in different forms and God's word frequently, especially those brought up in Christian homes, can easily fall to hardness of heart. Some are, you know, yeah, I've heard this all before, but not applying it. This is something I found as I was a brand new Christian. I think all converts find the same. Converts get in the church and, wow, incredible, this is great. And then you turn and you see the others in the youth group rolling their eyes and looking at one another and giggling, and they just can't believe this irritating new convert who gets excited about all this ho-hum boring stuff that we've known about. And I remember the first time I read about, if you're at the altar and you know that there's someone who's got something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go and make right for them. I remember going to someone in the youth group to make right to them, and I knew you had a real problem with me, and the response I got was, you don't know anything, do you? If you'd been in the church as long as we are, you'd know you're not meant to take verses like that literally. I mean, that's obviously, as a brand new Christian, I hadn't been in long enough to realize that you're not meant to take the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount literally. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Notice it doesn't say, and such are some of you, such were some of you. It's past tense. It's history now. It's no longer part of you. That's how we were. But now that we're saved, we're no longer like that. We shouldn't be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who crush in spirit. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. The Lord promises to hear and to heal a responsive and humble heart. There's a lot of scriptures on that. Absolutely dangerous that we have hard hearts. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why would you die? The Bible defines three aspects of repentance, which you see especially in Isaiah 55, verse 7. Conviction, contrition, conversion. A change of mind, a change of heart, a change of life. Conviction. I no longer am justifying my sin. I now agree with God. It's inexcusable, it is wicked, it is evil. I have had a change of mind. No longer am I justifying it, I'm condemning it. Contrition, a change of heart. I no longer love the sin and I hate it. Conversion, a change of life, change of habits, change of behavior. I no longer am immersed in it, I'm turned from it. It's not enough to confess our sin, we need to reject sin mentally, to loathe it, to forsake it. I went to Catholic school when I was in Rhodesia, and I remember we used to line up every Friday for confession, and just the meaninglessness of this exercise. I remember when we were being told what you got to do for confession, and the teacher listed all the different things you might say, you know, like you hit your brother, you stole money from your mother's purse, things like this, you know, just confess this. And, you know, honest, I obviously didn't have a regenerate heart, and I couldn't have had a very soft conscience, because I went there in my first confession, Catholic school, I had to invent sins because I couldn't think of anything I'd done wrong in that last week or whatever. So, you know, I stole money from my mother's purse and hit my brother, which neither of which were true. I just used the example that the teacher had given and told how many Hail Marys to go through and all that sort of thing. But it just shows the meaninglessness of this external confession thing. But I realized after becoming a Christian that Catholicism gives you salvation in sin. You continue to do the same sins every week, but you must just confess it and go to Mass and you get absolved and you get your slate wiped clean, and next week you can dirty up your slate and you come back and they'll wipe it clean for you again. Catholicism is salvation in sin, but the Protestant faith is salvation from sin, from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin, which is progressive sanctification. Repentance involves a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of habits, a change of behavior. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. This was the message of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This was the message of the early church. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I know you don't hear repentance too often today. They prefer the anemic accept Jesus, or which is extremely weak terminology. It's not biblical terminology. Biblical terminology is repent, take up your cross, deny the world, forsake the world, deny yourself, follow me. The message of the prodigal son is at the heart of this. Here is someone who had abused his father's trust, who had wasted his father's wealth that he had entrusted him, squandered his inheritance on righteous living, been in a far country, sucking on the husks of swine, and in the end he comes back, I'm not worthy to be called your son. But the father doesn't take him as a hired servant, he takes him again as a son and puts on the best and receives him. That's a picture of conversion, a changed attitude and action following. The first time the Lord came to this earth, he came as the Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All who turn in repentance away from sin and trust in Christ, following him in obedience, are saved. But our Lord Jesus will come again, this time as the Judge, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and all who have not repented and obeyed his law will be condemned and eternally punished in hell. So we have a choice to surrender to Christ as our Savior now, or to face him one day as our Judge. Is Jesus your Savior, or is Is he your judge? That's the question we all have to ask for ourselves, and we need to ask others. And the big question is, where will you spend eternity? Which is why these great books by Mark Cahill are so on target. You know, One Heartbeat Away, Your Journey into Eternity, and One Thing You Can't Do in Heaven. I mean, those are dealing with key issues, and that's so important, so life-changing. We've got to challenge people with the reality of heaven and hell. There's no purgatory, there's no limbo, there's no in-between, there's no second chance. Only one life, it'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We've got to get people to stop wasting their time and wasting their energy and running down dead-end streets and down rabbit trails and getting onto the narrow path, the only path that really matters. So, any comments, questions?
I think the Roman Catholics justify maybe we've now sinned, we didn't make it to confession on time, or we were in a car accident on the way there, or how do they justify?
Oh. Well, they've got this all worked out pretty well, actually. So that you've got seven sacraments, of which one of them is confession, but another sacrament is extreme unction, which is last rites. And the goal is that your last breathing moments, you know, if there's a Catholic in an accident, you're meant to call a priest to give them last rites there. I remember being given at school. I even found it the other day. I've got this, you know, which says that I'm a Catholic in name and so on. In case of an accident, call a priest, and you're meant to have carried this around us because you're at this Christian Brothers College, which is where I was, and there it's got, you know, some picture of Joseph and making some sign over you and what have you. Well, if you die without getting last rites, you've got a whole lot of undealt with sin, which you'll have to suffer for in purgatory. So the shorter the distance between your last confession, mass, and your death, the better, because the longer the gap, the more hundreds or thousands or even millions of years you might be spending in purgatory. And they do speak like that. There's if you go to Rome now, you will still find in some of those side chapels they're still saying masses for some several popes back, going back many, many, many years, praying for them in purgatory to shorten their time in purgatory. So that's the popes. They don't even get into heaven free card, according to them. But they've worked this out somehow pretty clearly. Martin Luther, remember, had gotten, he tallied up all of the 5,000 odd relics they had at Wittenberg Schlosskirche, that if you did penance before each one of them, you could get 1,800,000 and something thousand days out of purgatory. Or was it years? I think it was years. So many years out of purgatory. 1.8 million. And so, you know, they'd really gotten down to a fine art form of defining how long each sin would get you into purgatory and how much this indulgence would get you out, and some kind of cosmic accounting job, balancing the books. But while the Catholic concept of sin we can look at and laugh at and say, well, this is sub-biblical, you've got to face the fact that in a lot of our evangelical churches today we've got something weird as well. This sort of business that, and I've seen some of the books that have come in that we've checked, how one title saw was absolutely free. No need for repentance, no need for obedience, no need for changed life. Salvation involves no, you know, you don't need to worry about any of the sins in life after you accept Jesus as your Savior. Just basically encouraging antinomianism and condemning what they called lordship salvation. Saying it's no need to accept Jesus as Lord in order to be eternally saved. Well, I thought we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any other saviour? So, you know, this concept of lordship salvation versus this absolutely free, antinomian, cheap grace, it's a fallacious argument. You don't have some schizophrenic saviour that you can somehow take him as saviour now and on the lordship, on an installment plan later if you feel like it. It's not some optional extra. It's a package deal. It's hideous. We've got some very weird ideas on sin and salvation and repentance in church, and it's so basic. I'm just wondering how many of our friends, colleagues, churches are not having a sub-biblical view on something as simple as sin and salvation. So, any other comments?
I'm thinking of that scripture you just showed earlier. I don't remember it. but it's where it says, those who call the Lord will know and see the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, Matthew 7. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven.